this farewell letter of Paul, and some have wondered whether I had contrived it on this last Sunday before my holiday that we would begin with the verse, "The time of my departure has come." But let me say that it was ordered by other wisdom than my own, and that we happen to arrive at this last passage on this last Sunday. 2 Timothy, we have been studying for some 3 months now, and those of you who have been with us during that period will know that it is Paul's farewell letter in which the aged apostle at the end of his days so solemnly charges and commissions young Timothy in the midst of all his fearfulness and weakness and timidity to be God's man for the coming generation. That's the great significance of this book. He is urging Timothy, however unequal he may feel to the task, to take up the torch that Paul is laying down and to be his successor in the defense and proclamation of the gospel. The words which begin verses 5 and 6, you will notice, and it would be helpful to you to have your Bible open. The words which begin verses 5 and 6 focus for us this idea of the work of God moving on from one generation to another. At the end of the previous paragraph in verse 5, Paul has been speaking of the coming times when people will not endure sound teaching, will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. And then he says to Timothy, "But as for you," in verse 5, "as for you, stand out in that generation as a man who will always be steady, enduring suffering, doing the work of an evangelist, fulfilling your ministry." And then verse 6 begins, "Because I," now you notice the connection, "as for you, be such a man as this, because I." He uses two phrases to describe his present circumstances. "Because I am already on the point of being sacrificed, the time of my departure has come." One of these phrases is a religious one from the world of sacrifice. And the other is a naval one from the world of seamanship. And what Paul is saying as he describes his present circumstances is this. He says, "I am already being poured out." That's what the word literally means. I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The background properly is Numbers chapter 15, this pouring out of a libation on the altar, an offering to God. And Paul says, this is the characteristic of my life. It is already being poured out. The idea is simply of a life that is poured out for God. And that pouring out of his life for God and for the sake of the gospel is now almost complete. It's been the great characteristic of Paul's life. And it is a most glorious thing. A man who has not kept his life to himself. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself. But it is a life which has been poured out for God. Poured out for the Gentiles. Poured out for those who are his children in the faith. And now he says that pouring out is almost complete. His whole life has been a living sacrifice. And then in the other phrase, he speaks of the time of his departure. The time of my departure has come. And that's really a word which means loosing the moorings of a boat. It speaks of somebody who is setting out onto the ocean. And that's the connection that the word is most commonly used in Greek. The setting out of a boat onto a journey. And so Paul says he is not only about to complete the pouring out of his life for God and the gospel's sake, but he is leaving this world for another shore. And because of that, he urges Timothy in verse 5, "As for you, be this kind of man. Be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, because the pouring out of my life is almost complete and I am about to leave this world for a better. That's the point of these two verses. They clearly belong together. As for you, because I, you be this kind of man, because I am about to leave this world and go to another. Now this is part of the flow, the picture that you get in the whole of Scripture and in the whole of Christian history, as well as especially in this epistle. The flow of God's work in history, about which we thought for a moment last Sunday evening. And I want to press upon you again the need to share the burden that the Apostle Paul reveals burning in his heart here. That he had to work and pray for a new generation of godly leadership to be given to Christ's church. That's what he's burdened about. And I want to say to you, my Christian brothers and sisters, we need to cry to God in our day. We need to work and pray with a sense of history for a new generation of godly leadership to be provided by God and given to his church. Men like Joshua to succeed men like Moses. Men like David to succeed men like Samuel. Men like Timothy to succeed men like Paul. We need this sense of responsibility for the coming generation. We are not only given the gospel for our own generation. We are given it as a trust from God for generations yet unborn. God is working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. And the great thing is to discover where you fit in God's outworking purposes as generation succeeds to generation. Now I confess to you that I seldom stand in this pulpit on a Sunday evening and look round a gallery filled with young people, but my heart begins to thrill with the possibilities of what God may yet have for some of you young men and women to do, of where he may have you to go, and the purpose and destiny that he may have for you. And in a world that is so often going round in meaningless circles, what a glorious thing to have a God and Savior who has a plan for the universe, a flow in history, and a destiny for every single one of his children. And I want to say to you, we need to hear God speaking to us in these days and saying to us in the words of Mordecai to Esther, who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I ponder what God may yet have to do in raising up godly leadership. Do you notice not just godly ministry, but godly leadership? There comes a time, you see, I'm not really quite sure if it comes at a particular age, but there comes a time when young men and women who have been nurtured and led and kept need to recognize that God is making them the leaders for a coming generation. That they need to take the initiative. That they need to get under the burden. And that's Paul's message to Timothy. And I am sure it is God's message to many of us this evening. As for you, because I am on the point of departure. We need to praise God and bless him for those he has given to the church in generations above our own, but to recognize that the same God is calling out godly leadership, godly men in the ministry who will stand out as leaders in a generation to come. Godly women in homes especially. May I fly the flag for women in homes for a moment. Women who will stand in their homes with godly leadership there. And we need to beseech God that he will do it in our generation for the sake of the gospel. for the sake of the generations to come. Now in verses 7 to 8, Paul is bearing testimony to the 30 years ministry which are behind him and to the prospect that lies before him. Of the past, he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And that's what his ministry has been like. He says, this ministry, the ministry God has given me, which he is now passing on, as it were, to Timothy, it has been a ministry of engaging in a battle, of running a race all the way to the finishing post. And it's been a ministry of guarding the treasure of the gospel of Christ. All of them involving suffering, sacrifice, and selflessness. Literally, that first phrase by which Paul describes his ministry in verse 7 is, I have agonized a good agony. That's what he's speaking about. And what he has been enabled under God to do has been to live the kind of life which was so costly that he describes it as agonizing an agony. And he had no thought for the cost or the sacrifice or the suffering, and urges Timothy that he is to be the same kind of man. Take your share of suffering for the gospel's sake, he says. Now I think that the effect of that, don't you, on young Timothy, would have been profound. To hear this aged man of God giving his testimony, I have agonized a good agony. The race I have finished, the faith I have kept. And I can imagine Timothy saying, oh God, make me a man like that. For that's what the next generation is going to need. Not only men who will hold the faith and hand down orthodoxy, but men who will have lived like that. Oh God, make me like that kind of man. Give me this kind of godly character. And I'm sure one of the reasons that Paul is emphasizing it is that it is quality of character that is going to count in the next generation, as it did in his. And that's true in every generation, beloved. The thing that really matters is the quality of Christian character that God produces in us. That's what Christian leadership is all about. And it doesn't matter where your leadership is exercised, whether in Sunday school or Bible class or eldership or whatever. It is the quality of life, ultimately, that will determine the quality of work. And God knows one of the things we are desperately needing to see in our generation in the evangelical Christian church is a recognition of this. We are needing to see a whole generation looking on a man like the apostle as he bears testimony to what his life has meant and saying, oh God, not only make me a Christian or an effective service and servant and witness, but make me a man of that caliber. And by God's grace, I'll press toward that mark. And as I look to the future and see the next 20 years that are going to take us to the end of the 20th century, and as men's hearts fail them for fear in these days, and the whole world has a sense of quaking as they look at the future, I say to you that our future is going to depend largely on whether God in His mercy raises up a generation with this quality of Christian consecration and this quality of Christian character. This is the point of history, you see, beloved. We don't want to live in the past. Paul is not telling Timothy, you live in the same generation as I lived in. We don't live in the 17th century. And while I thank God for some of these giants in the 17th century, we don't live in it. The essence of history and its lesson is not that we are to live in the past, but that we are to learn from it. And that's one of the problems so often we don't learn from it. Hegel, the philosopher, said, history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. And there was a great deal of truth in his cynicism. But we need to learn from the past, and one of the great things we need to learn from the past is how God concentrated on creating men of caliber and men of godly life. That's one of the great benefits on holiday of reading Christian biography. I hope you will take biography with you, good Christian biography. You read the life of Robert Murray McShane when you're on holiday. Read the life of men like Andrew Bonner. Read the life of men like Howell Harris for the sake of the Welshmen who are here. Read the life of men like George Whitefield. Take lives like that with you on holiday. And say to God, not I want to live in their generation. Oh, for the good old days, Lord. But, oh God, let me learn from the quality of their life and make me a contemporary 20th century Christian of that caliber. And I judge that was what Timothy was beseeching God for. And so Paul faces the future, not with a sense of grudging anticlimax, but with a sense of joyful anticipation in verse 8. He leaves the past behind him. I have agonized a good agony. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is nothing left now but the rewards that the Lord has stored up for him. But you see, that's the difference for a man like Paul. When people say there is nothing left now, what is there left for me now? How often I have stood in the atmosphere of such total despair by the bedsides of people who are coming towards the end of their days. What is there left for me now? What is there left? Oh, says Paul, the very best that has ever been is left. Listen, this is what God has created and redeemed me for. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. And oh, beloved, great as the apostle's life has been, glorious as the ministry God had given to him, wondrous as his enjoyment of Christ in this life, and it was to the full, there is no comparison with what yet lies before him. He is launching out on this voyage of a lifetime. Not tearfully setting sail, but launching out into glory. And that's a testimony this disillusioned world needs so badly, does it not? In our time, henceforth, the crown of righteousness, not only for me, but for all who have loved his appearing. One cannot doubt that Timothy's heart was stirred and moved by such a picture. Lord, I can hear him say, Lord, bring me to the end of my days like that. If I am going to grow old, oh God, let me grow old like that. That's what it is to be a man who is ready to be poured out for Christ. Poured out lost. Ah, no, poured out for Christ means this kind of prospect. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. But now from verse 9, do you notice with me? The apostle moves with a wonderful ease and naturalness from the sublime themes that he has been speaking of, the glory that awaits him and the coming of the Lord Jesus on the day of his appearing. He moves from that to speak of the most practical human issues with which most of the rest of this chapter is concerned. And it is a matter of great significance, as it seems to me, that such high consecration of life to God and his service and glory in no way removes a man from the ordinary practical human needs of his daily life, and in no way makes these needs unreal to him. For here Paul is revealed as a man who is feeling real loneliness, who has real needs of various kinds, and has been hurt in various ways, and feels that and gladly acknowledges it. He is acknowledging that he is a real man, in other words. And I want to say to you this evening that true biblical consecration makes you a real man, not a fake man, a real man who occasionally needs to mop his brow and take away the effects of the heat. Real consecration, beloved, makes you a real man. It makes you more human, not less. And we need to get hold of that, I think. Take this question of Paul's loneliness as an example. He had gone through that most painful of human experiences of being deserted by most of his friends. Only Luke, verse 11, he says, do you notice? Only Luke, Luke alone, the RSV, is with me. And of that considerable band that once was around him, he had been deserted. He knew what loneliness was. Some have been unable to join him because of natural circumstances. One of them, says the apostle, in verse 20, he left ill at Miletus. Trophimus, I left ill at Miletus. Natural circumstances have robbed him of Trophimus's fellowship. Some have left, presumably, on the Lord's business. Among them may well be, in verse 10, Crescens, who has gone to Galatia, and Titus, who has gone to Dalmatia, and Tychicus, in verse 12, whom Paul sent on a mission, presumably, to Ephesus. Others have deserted him for other reasons. Demas, for example. Demas, in verse 10, who has been a heartbreak to Paul, I would guess. A man whom he had labored over and labored with and prayed over, doubtless, I would guess, for a long time, because this is not Demas's first appearance in the New Testament, you know. He comes in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. Luke, says Paul, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And then in his personal letter to Philemon in verse 24, Marcus, Aristarchus, and Demas, my fellow workers, send their greetings. And Demas is part of the apostolic company there. But now, says Paul, with a heavy heart, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And you can see how Paul was robbed of his fellowship. Doubtless the man began to grow cold, first of all. He began to grow cold towards the Lord. His relationship with Christ began to cool off. And then his relationship with Paul began to cool off. And Paul gradually saw him becoming more and more distant to him. And the apostle recognized the sheer pain and anguish of that. Demas has been seduced and fooled by the love of things, and he has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And it was doubtless sharpened still further by the opposition which seems to have been bitter opposition in verse 14, which Paul found from this unhappy namesake of mine, Alexander the coppersmith, the metallurgist, says one of the translations. I think that's to put him in a rather sophisticated light, which he doesn't really deserve. He is no relation, of course, as you would realize. As far back as we are able to judge, there are no coppersmiths in my family. Although we did at one time, in the course of inquiring into our background, inquire so far, and we stopped when we came to a generation of sheep stealers in Galloway. But Alexander the coppersmith seems to have belonged to that company who opposed the gospel, who set himself in opposition, not just to Paul. This is not just a fallout of people, you see. There is such a thing as difficulty of one person getting on with another, but this was a man who had set himself in opposition to the gospel, heart and soul, and used his gifts to that end too. Some think that he may have been the spokesman for the prosecution when Paul was tried. But you notice what Paul does with him. As to the man himself, he leaves him to the Lord. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. Paul does not play God and take vengeance. He says the Lord will requite him. As to his influence, he warns Timothy about him in verse 15. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. It's a terrible thing, is it not, to have a life and influence which is mainly a warning. Isn't that an awful thing, beloved? When you think of what your life is going to count for at the end of the day, and the end of the day is much swifter than we often imagine. When you ask, what is my life going to count for? And if it were to be of main significance, because it's a warning, don't be like him. Beware of him. Demas was the same. Beware of that man who allowed his heart to be seduced away from Jesus. And this is this Alexander's significance in history. The only reason we read of him in the New Testament is because he's a warning. Beware of him. And that ought to make us fly to Christ. But possibly the most painful loneliness Paul experienced was when at his trial in verse 16, nobody came forward to bear witness on his behalf. At my first defense, now that's a reference to the Roman form of trial where Paul would have had the opportunity of bringing witnesses, someone to speak for him on that occasion. At my first defense, no one took my part. All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. There is a sense in which one of the commentators is right when he describes this as Paul's Gethsemane, when he was left utterly alone. Alfred Plummer writes these striking words. Of all the Christians in Rome, he says, there was not one who would stand at his side in court, either to speak on his behalf or to advise him in the conduct of his case or to support him by a mere show of sympathy. Can you think what that meant? To stand in that alien environment and wait for those he had, as it were, bought with his life, for whom he had travailed until Christ was formed in them, coming, and no man appeared. Now, what does he do with his loneliness? Well, you will notice he does not pretend that it's unreal or unimportant. I have heard people, Christian people, say that Christians should never be lonely. That they should never really experience loneliness. And I want to say to you that such people are infinitely superior to the Apostle Paul. Because he is crying out for company in verse 9 and verse 21. Do you notice it? Do your best to come to me soon, he says. And then in case Timothy hasn't grasped the sense of urgency, the longing he has for his company, do your best, verse 21, to come before winter. And it's very striking that the same Paul who in verse 8 longs for the appearing of the Lord Jesus, longs in verse 9 for the appearing of Timothy. And there is nothing incongruous between these two things. He longs for the appearing of the Lord Jesus, but that doesn't make him into some super spiritual being who doesn't need human company. And Paul cries out for it. Human fellowship is God's gracious provision for human beings. And it was God himself who said it is not good for man to be alone. And that applies far beyond marriage. And Paul recognizes this human need for company and says, do your best to come to me soon, for all have deserted me. Bring Mark, he says. He is a fellow servant in the gospel. And you'll notice that in verse 13 he is not unmindful of other practical human needs. A cloak to keep him warm and books to keep him occupied. Look at verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. I sometimes wonder if the apostle is a little bit like I used to be when I was traveling around a lot more and was famed for leaving something in almost every home and college that I had been in. He had left his cloak anyway with Carpus at Troas. He says, bring the cloak because he's cold. And then bring the books, he says. Above all the parchments, probably referring to scripture, but we're not entirely sure. Bring them to keep me occupied. He wants to read and he wants to write. Now, it's not spiritually superior to despise God's gracious provision of these practical things, beloved. When a man is tired, he needs sleep. When he is lonely, he needs company. When he is bored, he needs books. When he is in the midst of experiencing this kind of desolating loneliness, he needs people. And you and I are just like that. And it is no mark of sanctification to imagine that somehow we live above all that. Bishop Moule says, man is never for one moment denaturalized by grace. John Stott remarks, we must never deny our humanity or our frailty. And we need to grasp this too. There are some of us who have known strains that God never meant us to experience. Because we have not learned the lesson of Elijah and God's dealing with him. When in the midst of his great depression, God came to him and said, my dear young man, what you are needing is a good spell of sleep. So he slept and God woke him and fed him and sent him back to sleep again and woke him and fed him and gave him sleep. And that was his need. And there are some of God's dear saints whose great need is for company. And I wonder if there are some elderly people living alone, and their great need is that you should provide the company on the odd occasion, which would be God's balm to their soul. There are isolated Christians who are in need of fellowship. And while there is a necessity sometimes in being alone, And while God will provide for that, as Paul experienced in verse 17, the Lord stood by me, yet there is a sense in which we have a responsibility that Paul is here laying on Timothy for these everyday practical matters and high consecration of ourselves to the Lord works itself out so often in these everyday mundane things. Bring me people. Bring me a cloak. Bring me books. Now at the end, Paul acknowledges how though all men deserted him, the Lord stood by him. He is speaking in the same language as Jesus in verse 17. Do you notice? The hour is coming, says Jesus to his disciples, when you will be scattered every man to his home and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. Says Paul, the Lord stood by me and gave me strength to proclaim the word fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it. Do you notice? Not merely stood by me to enable me to hang on, but stood by me to enable me to carry on in his work and in the ministry that he had given me, so that to the very end, he was a missionary to the Gentiles. Now that's the promise of God. The Lord stood by me. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And while that will not always mean that you will never feel lonely, it will mean that you will be able to bear it. Now, as Paul comes to the end of his charge to Timothy, Timothy is no doubt asking, who is sufficient for these things? Again, his timidity is probably beginning to rise up, and he is crying out, who is sufficient for these things? And Paul speaks this word of comfort and of hope at the end of the epistle. The Lord be with your spirit. The Lord stood by me. May the Lord stand by you, Timothy. That's what he's saying. And there are two words, you will notice, which summarize both Paul's life and Timothy's hope. The one at the end of verse 22, grace be with you. And the other at the end of verse 18, glory to him forever and ever. And if there are two words that summarize the whole of the apostle's life and ministry, these are the two words, grace and glory. From him, grace. To him, glory. And that's what the whole of Paul's life was about. And that's why he's able to take this weak, needy young man, Timothy, and launch him out on this life. From him, grace sufficient for every need. To him, glory forever and ever. And that's the characteristic of the life that God is going to use and that God is looking for in Timothy's generation and in ours. A life that rests on God's sufficient grace, and a life that is devoted to God's sole glory. How my heart longs that in these days we may see a new generation of young Timothys rising in our day, men after God's own heart. And the ladies will excuse me saying, especially men. I thank my God for all that he has done in raising up so many godly women in our day. But oh, my heart longs for a generation of young men, men of God, men of caliber, to be Timothys for the 21st century. And may God begin to raise them up here. Let us pray together. Lord, we bow before Thee and acknowledge Thy presence. And we believe that Thine eye goes to and fro over the whole earth on behalf of Thy people, and in the interests of Thy kingdom and for Thy glory. And we pray that Thy hand may go forth too. And as we pray Thee as the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers into the harvest of the world, we pray that Thou wilt raise up men of God, men who will be steadfast and sure, men who will stand firm for Christ and the gospel's sake, men who will be vessels of honor, men who will agonize for the sake of the glory of Thy great name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.